This is the 38th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. We are in Christology, and this is the fourth in our subsection on Christology. And the topic this morning is the virgin birth. Next week will be a related study, the results of the virgin birth. G. Campbell Morgan called it the holy mystery. James Orr described it as the most stupendous miracle in the universe. Two of the four Gospels record this event that is so crucial to God's plan for the person and work of the Redeemer, this event called the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical narratives are clear. We have a betrothal period, Joseph's conflict, the appearance of an angel to Joseph after Mary, and then the birth in Bethlehem. But the Bible actually nowhere explains the mystery of how a virgin conception with subsequent virgin birth could take place. Philippians 2:1 through 11 provides the theological side of the incarnation with the virgin birth that brings it about, and Luke 1:35 describes it in relation to Mary. And so in Luke 1:35 we have the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Undoubtedly you do. I don't think for a moment that I have to try to convince you of the truth, the historicity of the virgin birth. But stop and think for a moment. If we assume that it was God's desire that the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, the divine Son, enter into the human realm and be joined with humanity. Now remember, the terminology is very important here. We cannot say that the second person became human, or that he became humanity, or that he became a man. We have instead deity joined with humanity. Now, what if we assume that God did that for the purpose of dealing with sin, as we see in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, where we read, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Is it terribly important just how God would join humanity and deity? How would he bring it about? We might be able to think of some other ways that God could do this great joining. First possible way, the Son might just indwell an existing human body. Well, that would probably mean that some person got kicked out of a body. What would happen to that person? In addition, the incarnate Son in this kind of setup would simply be indwelling a sinner and would also not really be human. A second way God might have done it, we could conjecture, would be that the Son could have indwelled a new human body, not an existing human, but created a new human body and just indwelled it. Again, he would simply be indwelling a sinner and would not really be human. How about if the Son just appeared to have a body? Well, that wouldn't work, of course, because then he wouldn't really have been a man. Well, how about if the Son could have created the appearance of being a man? Some kind of trick. Well, it's obvious then he would not really meet the requirement of humanity and deity being joined together. Well, maybe the Son could have appeared as an angel, as in the appearances of the angel of the Lord, but then again, he simply would not have met the requirement to be human. No, the clear testimony of Scripture is that the incarnate Son was inwardly and outwardly a bondservant, a real, though lowly, human being. He even looked like human beings. J.I. Packer underscores the fullness of the requirements for the incarnation. He says, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second, and I don't like that phrase, God made man, as if we were saying God became man. It was not really God made man, but let's go on. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man. That's not quite accurate either. There are some good things in this quote, though. Determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity. That's okay, I agree with that. So that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. So his phrase, took humanity without loss of deity, is important. Packer says, here are two mysteries for the price of one, the plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Theologian James Denny said about 100 years ago about the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from God, all the apostles believed, in a sense in which no other came. Does it not follow that he came in a way in which no other came? Now, some of the things we have said already are phrases, descriptions that have cropped up over the centuries in errors concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we identify these, it underscores the importance of maintaining his full deity and full humanity. In the early second century, the Ebionites held that Christ was merely a man who had a special relationship to God, since God couldn't be joined with humanity. In the second century, the Docetists held, and the term Docetist or Docetism comes from the Greek word that means to appear or to seem. Hence, Jesus only appeared to be, seemed to be human. The Docetists held that Christ did not have a real human body. He was just a theophany, an appearance of God. And he had no real life or death. The Arians later on held that the Logos in Christ was a created being who joined himself to humanity. These are all aberrations from the biblical description of the virgin birth that accomplished the joining of complete humanity and complete deity. The Apollinarians, also in the first century A.D., asserted that Christ was only partly human and had no human spirit. His body was human, but his mind was divine. So an incomplete humanity and incomplete person as the God-man. Later on in the fifth century, the Nestorians held that Christ was only a man in a very near relationship to God. His human and divine natures were not unified. When you think about these and their error, you see what the biblical picture is. It helps us to understand the biblical picture better and to emphasize the things that Scripture emphasizes. By the way, while some people today use the term virgin conception or virginal conception, I thought about that for a while in preparing this study, but I decided to use the term virgin birth instead for two reasons. And by the way, I think one of the reasons people use the term virgin birth is that because in a sense there was nothing unusual about the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the conception that was miraculous. But in terms of terminology, I think virgin birth is perfectly sufficient for at least two reasons. Theoretically, there could have been a virgin conception, but not a virgin birth. That is, there could have been conception, but the birth didn't take place. If there is a virgin birth, however, there is automatically a virgin conception. My second reason for using the term virgin birth is that the Bible actually speaks of both a virgin birth and a virgin conception in several places. The term virgin birth includes virgin birth and virgin conception. That is, if we speak of a virgin birth, it automatically includes virgin conception. Of course, we want to keep in mind that the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was not what happened in Bethlehem, was not at all unusual. What was unusual and miraculous was the way in which the God-man came into existence inside Mary. Now let's think about the biblical evidence for the virgin birth. The Bible teaches that there was an event corresponding to what we call the virgin birth. There is no phrase virgin birth per se in Scripture. If a person does not believe in the virgin birth, he cannot do so based on some claim that the Bible is unclear. Here are the biblical texts that speak explicitly to this virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Also Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Matthew chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Lots of biblical evidence for the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1 verses 26 and 27, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." And finally, Luke 1:35, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, in this study, there are lots of ways that we could approach the virgin birth, but in this study, I'd like us to concentrate on that prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 7, and its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. So, the Old Testament prophecy of the virgin birth, and let's look at its setting, and then the details of the prediction. The earliest prediction of the virgin birth is actually found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the first words about a Redeemer also tell us that the one who would defeat the Satan serpent would be an offspring of the woman. The most specific prophecy, however, comes in Isaiah chapter 7, where God where God informs a rebellious king, Ahaz, that he would be judged, and a miraculous birth would bring God to human beings. This passage prepares us for the New Testament account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it connects blessing to come with sin and rebellion in Israel. This is one of my favorite passages, that finds a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And one of the reasons is that the context of the Old Testament verse that's quoted is so rich in things that feed into the New Testament place where it finds its quotation. In this case, 7:14, quoted by Matthew. And I'm going to try to bring out some of those rich correspondences that have a lot of teaching to them. I believe that we will see so many correspondences that we'd have to agree that it's beyond accident. So we find in the Old Testament passage contextual features around the prophecy that connect blessing with sin and rebellion. In other words, the prophecy itself is grace that appears in a setting of rebellion. The Bible emphasizes in both narratives, both Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1, that the virgin birth brings one who will remove sin. He is God coming to remove sin. So it's important to look at the details of Isaiah's account. So here is the text of Isaiah 7:14, surrounding 7:14. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, now there are a lot of historical details in here. They are very confusing as you read the passage, but we're going to come back to it. I'm going to sort them out for you. Now, Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah at this time. The time is 734 B.C. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, Ahaz the king of the southern kingdom, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So we have conflict between the northern and southern kingdoms in Israel, 734 B.C. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet, whose name means a remnant will return, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, and these are the instructions to Isaiah, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of those two smoldering stubs of firewood, because implying that they're going to go out. It's like firewood, when wood burns, eventually disappears. Don't worry about them because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So God is saying through Isaiah to Ahaz, don't be afraid of this alliance, this coalition to your north. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. So Ahaz has a threat, the coalition to his north. He will not trust God. He is thinking about ways that he can depend on himself. He's a very selfish man. Thinks only in terms of self-reliance. God comes through Isaiah saying, Will you trust me? It is a sin to fail to trust me. Will you believe that I will remove this threat to you? And verse 8, the prophet says, speaking for God, For the head of Aram is Damascus, implying it will stay that way. You're not going to make Jerusalem the capital. And the head of Damascus is only Rezin, king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. It will stay that way. They're not going to come and take Jerusalem and make it their capital. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So here's the setting. Ahaz, afraid about human circumstances, God, through Isaiah, coming to encourage him. Let's see what Isaiah does. Still not trusting God. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. I think this is an amazing thing, that God comes directly to Ahaz and says, I know that you're weak in faith, you won't trust me. We don't even know if this man was a believer or not. would he put his trust in God first for salvation? Perhaps that is the first thing he needed to do, and then trust him for his welfare. And Ahaz will not do that. And God says, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. God says, I'll show you anything you want to prove that I'm reliable, that you can trust me. And look at Ahaz's answer. He says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Very, very foolish answer, and one that displays clearly a false piety. God's trying to encourage him, and he says, oh no, I wouldn't do that. And of course, it's just another act of self-reliance. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Notice now, he speaks to the house of David. This becomes a plural address. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, you can't tell from the translation, and when I put it here, I lost the NIV footnote, but the word you, in the sentence, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, is plural. So God is addressing the what really amounts to a judgment slash blessing to a wider audience. For Ahaz, it was a sign of judgment. The Lord himself will give you all a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Now here's a time period in verse 16. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, and that would presumably be just a few years, how long does it take the child to grow up and have a clear moral capacity to be able to choose right and wrong? Before that amount of time elapses, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. See, this is a sign of judgment for Ahaz and of emptying his, the source of his fears. The Lord will bring on you and all your people, and on your people and on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So what's going on here? The overriding issue is one of trusting God for safety, and the sin of pushing God away and rejecting his grace. The time again is 734 BC. Ahaz is the evil ruler of the southern kingdom, ruling in Jerusalem. Northern kingdom is Israel, also called Ephraim. Its capital was Samaria. It was ruled by Pekah, who is the son described in that passage also as the son of Remaliah. Again, as we said, when Ahaz learns that Israel, the northern kingdom, has allied itself with Syria, described as Aram, just to its north, Syria, a thorn in Jerusalem's flesh, even way back then, just as it is today, with its capital still Damascus. Ahaz is then terrified, and yet God graciously sends Isaiah with his son, whose name means a remnant will return, meaning God is preserving, sends them out to meet Ahaz to encourage him to trust him. Joshua's presence, along with Isaiah's words, was designed to encourage Ahaz to trust God. God, through Isaiah, offers him a sign to strengthen his faith, but Ahaz will have none of it. His answer in verse 12, as I said when we read it, has the ring of false piety. I won't dare to test the Lord. God actually commanded him to ask for a sign, and he's rejecting that. So, Isaiah delivers a message of judgment to the entire government, being plural there. God will give Ahaz a sign anyway, ironic, isn't it? God says, ask me for a sign. Ahaz, well, I won't test the Lord. God says, I'll give you one anyway, and you're going to be very sorry that you didn't obey me. A sign of doom to him, but not the sign of encouragement that God had previously offered. The threat to the north would be erased, God says, and we know that this happened by means of the Assyrian captivity of Israel, that is Ephraim, in 522. So within 12 years, the threat to the north was erased, what Ahaz feared so much. Within the space of time, equivalent to the first few years of the life of the boy who was the subject of the prophecy. And we know from history that Pekah and Rezin died in 732 BC, just 2 years after the prophecy, and that the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, was shattered by 669, just 65 years after this incident, exactly as predicted to the year in verse 8. And although Assyria did not take the southern kingdom captive, Assyria did put the southern kingdom and Ahaz under control, and Ahaz had to pay heavy tribute, a fulfillment of verse 17. So many prophecies in this passage, some immediately fulfilled within a few years, another one I think fulfilled quite a bit later. Now let's look at the prophecy of verse 14, the prediction of the virgin birth, and it has two main problems associated with it. First, there's the question of the meaning that in our translations, most translations, appears as the word virgin. And the second problem has to do with when it was actually fulfilled. Now, the actual prophecy itself has several significant features. Let's read that verse again, although we should be familiar with it. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. First detail is that the Lord himself would provide the sign, suggesting the special involvement of God at this point. Notice that the NIV footnote, as I mentioned, has, if you have an NIV, you'll see that it has a footnote saying that the you in that is plural. So the recipients of this sign are widened beyond Ahaz. Second thing we notice is that the birth of the child is a sign. That must be the sign. The verse makes the startling statement that the virgin would be pregnant. And then we also see that the prophecy says that she subsequently gives birth to a son. You're familiar with the verse, of course, but taking it apart this way helps us to see the greater import of the passage. And finally, it's the mother who assigns the child the name Emmanuel. She will call him Emmanuel, which we know is a Hebrew compound meaning God with us. In other words, this birth would bring God to be present with human beings, certainly at the very least to be present with Israel, because the context of this prophecy is Israel itself. Now let's narrow down even more the meaning of the word translated virgin. The Hebrew word in 7:14 is Alma. There are other words that overlap this word semantically and potentially could have been used to refer to a woman. Yalda means a young girl or a child. If Isaiah had used that, then it would have been translated, the young girl or child will conceive and bear a son. There is a word Nahara, which denoted in Hebrew any woman, any female at all. If he had used that, then the prophecy would have meant some female will conceive. And then Betulah, which referred to a virgin, was used of a woman who was known to be a virgin, but it also was used of a married woman. If the prophecy had used Betulah, then it could have been understood to mean a married woman will conceive, will bear a child. Well, that wouldn't have been unusual at all. Alma is the only word in Hebrew that unequivocally signifies an unmarried woman, not necessarily a virgin. Could have been used to denote an immoral unmarried woman, as in Proverbs 30 and verse 19, but not a married woman. So the text by itself says the unmarried woman will be with child. The unmarried woman. But in the context, we have every reason to believe that this is a good woman. We do not interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament, but we will see that the New Testament also views this prophecy as describing events concerning a good woman, not simply an unmarried, promiscuous woman. From another line of evidence, the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, rendered Alma with the Greek word parthenos, which was the normal Greek word for virgin. So in the 3rd century B.C., Hebrew scholars who translated this verse took Alma to be equivalent to Greek parthenos, or virgin. So the summary of this is that a moral unmarried woman is predicted to bear a child. The woman is a good woman, and the birth is therefore legitimate and miraculous. But when is this fulfilled? There are 3 main views as to when the prophecy of 7:14 comes to pass. Some say that a woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy subsequently married and had a son. So there was some woman, unmarried, was a virgin at the time of the prophecy in 7:34, sometime after that, and not very long after that, she got married, became pregnant, and had a son. The big problem with this is that it does not bring Emmanuel, God with us, to Israel. Further, this would seem not to qualify as any kind of significant sign. And the text tells us that this was a sign that God himself was going to give. Why would a virgin who gets married later on and has a child in Isaiah's lifetime, not very long after 7:34 B.C., why would that qualify as a notable sign? I don't think that it does. The second view of when this is fulfilled is that it is entirely fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. The third view is a combination of the first two and says there was some fulfillment in Isaiah's time and a fulfillment also in Matthew chapter 1 at Bethlehem. I believe that the second view is best, that the events are entirely fulfilled in Matthew's time, and here are my reasons. First of all, the birth in Matthew qualifies as a notable sign. Secondly, it brings God to Israel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, is fulfilled in Matthew 1. Matthew 1, 22 and 23 specifically says that all the events of verses 18 through 21 in Matthew 1 are a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Here's what Matthew says. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So I take it that the prophecy is entirely fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Now, if the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ had so many details associated with it, it seems to me that a rather trivial fulfillment in the time of Ahaz, involving, for instance, a woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy but later got married and had a son, simply isn't in the same league. In other words, we learn in Matthew chapter 1 that the prophecy was of utmost significance. I believe that a fulfillment of any kind in Isaiah 7 or 8 would fail to be weighty enough in any way. Now, you remember that the prophecy says something about a space of time, verse 16, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. I think that can be satisfied, that apparent problem can be satisfied by seeing this as a period of time that would be usual for any boy, any child, to come to the point of knowing right and wrong. And in this case, it's matched in the text with the laying waste of the northern kingdom. We know that happened 12 years later. So the period of time in Jesus' life, where as the God-man, he came to understand the difference between right and wrong, that approximate 12-year period would be the number of years that it would take from 734 to 732 for the northern kingdom to be laid waste, and indeed it was. Now to Matthew's gospel, the fulfillment of 714. In studying the use of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, it's important to study the surrounding contexts of the Old Testament portion, and we've done that, and then the context of the place where it's said to be fulfilled in the New Testament. In addition, it's almost always helpful to notice what's the same and what's different in the wording of the actual quote. We're going to look first at the context of the use of the words from Isaiah and then at the quote itself and see some changes and similarities. How about the setting? Now, I did not include all of this because it was too long to quote here, but I think it's very interesting as we look at the first chapter of Matthew. In verse 9, the Babylonian captivity is mentioned. At verse 9, Ahaz is mentioned. And verse 11, the Babylonian captivity is mentioned. That came over a century later. But the mention of Ahaz here in the genealogy, and then the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, where Ahaz was so prominent in its context, I think would lead any Jew who had very much knowledge of Scripture at all, of his Bible, the Old Testament, at the time of its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, as they read Matthew 1 in the first century, I think such a Jew would have said, well, this is very interesting. Excuse me. In Isaiah 7, we have Ahaz have an evil king, part of the slide in the southern kingdom toward the Babylonian captivity, 605 B.C. And also, Ahaz is mentioned, Babylonian captivity too. When I first saw this a number of years ago, I thought this is way beyond accident. It's way beyond an incidental detail. It is significant, I believe, then, that Ahaz in the Babylonian captivity, Ahaz, an evil king, part of the slide toward the events of the Babylonian captivity brought by God because of the southern kingdom's sin, to which Ahaz contributed significantly. Here, this is present in this great passage of hope, passage of grace that overcomes sin such as that of Ahaz. But let's look at Matthew chapter 1, after the genealogy, 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now notice, at least twice here in this passage, the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." It's a second time in this passage. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." By the way, this is the deepest that Scripture ever takes us into the actual, if we could call it, mechanism or biologics of the virgin birth. Verse 18, "be with child through the Holy Spirit." And verse 20, "what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Verse 22, "all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." I believe that that is very telling in helping us to understand where that prophecy is actually fulfilled. Verse 23, "the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Notice that these are Matthew's words, which means God with us. He translates Emmanuel. "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." There are several key features in the setting, the quotation of Isaiah 7:14 here in Matthew 1. First of all, the conception of the child is assigned to the work of the Holy Spirit twice, as we saw when we read that. This complements the statement of virgin conception in verse 23. So, virgin conception means the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary. Secondly, Joseph knows that he's not the father of the child. It's a very interesting and important historical detail. Joseph knows that he's not the father of the child. Third, the angel that speaks to Joseph in a dream predicts the birth of a son and commands Joseph to name him Jesus. Fourth detail, the use of the quote, the angel explains the purpose of the name Jesus as pointing to the child's work of saving Israel, his people. So this, again, this quotation, this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 used as a quotation in Matthew 1, tells us that this one who comes would be one who would save from sin. And sin is in the context of the quotation. It's in the context through, at the very least, through the genealogy and the historical mention of the Babylonian captivity. The fifth feature of the use of the setting, the quotation, Matthew, as I said, comments that all the events he records, all the events have the purpose of fulfilling what God said through Isaiah in 7:14. So, that one verse has a reference beyond just the virgin birth, but to surrounding events. Matthew says all these things were the fulfillment. And sixth, Matthew records that Joseph did exactly what he was told, emphasizing that he could not possibly be the father of the child. So again, the context of the quotation, the genealogy, the particular contains reminders of sin in Israel and emphasizes that the event fulfilling Isaiah's prediction would provide a significant and miraculous step in dealing with that sin problem. Now let's look at the quotation itself. We've worked our way all the way down to this, but everything we've done so far is necessary to understand the use of this quotation. And again, I think you are beginning to see the richness of the use of this verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament by Matthew, because of all the things in the quotation itself and all the things surrounding it, both in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1. So Matthew uses the words of Isaiah 7:14 to show that the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ were prophesied in detail by Isaiah. Again, as he said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. So these events in Matthew 1 in Bethlehem were therefore planned centuries before. The word fulfill here, and if you look at the scholarly works on the book of Matthew on fulfillment of quotations, you'll see discussion of what the word fulfill means. But I take it here, the word fulfill means that what the prophecy pointed to became a reality at Bethlehem through the sovereign hand of God. Now Matthew appears to take pains to explain the meaning of the word Emmanuel. I believe he does this not because his readers would generally lack the ability to understand what Emmanuel meant. And Emmanuel, again, is a Greek word, as I'm saying it, which is a transliteration of the word that appears in Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew, pronounced something like Immanuel. You can see the closeness between Immanuel and Emmanuel. But a Jew, I think, was likely to have, in the first century, to have understood what it meant. And so I think Matthew is translating it to emphasize that, to highlight that this birth would bring God into the midst of human beings. He would be God himself. God with us through the virgin birth means God comes. Now, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Matthew changes the wording of the prediction in Isaiah 7:14. You remember, it says the virgin will be with child and she will call his name Emmanuel. But Matthew changes it to they will call. Now some might say here's an error. Matthew misquoted and there is an error in Matthew chapter 1. I think that's nonsense. I believe that this can be explained by the context here and the meaning of Emmanuel. The fact of the change is not a problem because the Holy Spirit wrote Isaiah 7:14 and he also wrote Matthew 1:23. He can do whatever he wants with words that he originally caused to be written through Isaiah. He can change whatever he wants. But the importance, the effect of the change is that while in Isaiah only one person is involved in the naming, that is, she will call his name Emmanuel, in Matthew 1:23, it's plural. They will call his name Emmanuel. Now, there are two problems here. The use of the word Emmanuel after this point and the plurality of persons doing the naming. Now, remember that Emmanuel is not a name such as Jesus. That was the name that everybody knew him by. They did not know him by Emmanuel. That was really much more of a formal title than Jesus, although Jesus meant Jehovah saves. But the word Emmanuel was a title and would not be inclined to be used as a name. But calling Jesus Emmanuel really amounts to acknowledging that this incarnate Son is God present with human beings. Now, there would have been there were relatively few Israelites in the first century who acknowledged that Jesus was Emmanuel. But there were many Gentiles, some Jews, and in subsequent centuries there have been many, many more, of course. And you and I, then, I think, are in this plural. You will call his name Emmanuel because you and I look at Jesus and see him as God with us. If you are a believer, then, you are part of the they will call, the they, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Let's put this all together then. So we've seen a beautiful quotation, very important quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, said to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, with the contexts of both chapters being very important. Isaiah 7:14 is placed in the Matthean account by the Holy Spirit in such a way as to contribute to the highlighting of man's rebellion and God's grace. The past sin of Israel, it can be seen in Isaiah chapter 7, this terrible lack of faith on the part of Ahaz, his, in a sense, smarting off at God. I will not test God. Who am I to test God when God had commanded him for a sign to help his faith? An evil and rebellious king exemplifying sin in Israel in Isaiah chapter 7, but he also shows up in the genealogy along with the Babylonian captivity that he was a contributor to, part of a national sin that led to Babylonian captivity. First, the captivity of the northern kingdom in 722, and then over a century later, the captivity of the southern kingdom, both having the same purpose, to chastise God's people for their sin. But in both passages, the virgin birth is a sign of hope for the salvation of a remnant in Israel. It was a sign of destruction and loss, failure for Ahaz, but a sign of hope for those that trust him in any age, because it brings to Israel Jesus, who would save his people from their sin and would be God present with mankind as Emmanuel at the same time. He saves from sin and he is God present. Now, we should not miss this lesson for ourselves. Failure to trust God, particularly when he offers gracious encouragement and help, leads to terrible consequences. In a sense, Ahaz was put on the shelf. He had an opportunity to trust God and be blessed by God. He said, no thanks. And God stopped dealing with him graciously. He went on to others. You and I may sometimes be like Ahaz and may even be hardened as he was, as the writer to the Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many, as was the case of Esau. Ahaz was like that heart that was hardened toward the things of God, even when God was gracious to him to offer him encouragement. He turned away. The fulfillment of this great prophecy teaches the grace of God in spite of human sinfulness, whether it's the sinfulness of Ahaz, sinfulness of Israel in the first century, or the sinfulness of you and me. A great sign of hope, of grace that overcomes sin, and of Emmanuel, God with us, as that Savior from sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great intricacies of your word. We thank you for this great prediction in Isaiah chapter 7 and its very detailed fulfillment in Matthew's gospel. We thank you for the very particulars of your word. We thank you for the connections across various portions of your word placed there by your Spirit. And we thank you for their lessons. They are there for reasons. this prophecy and its fulfillment and the contexts both in the Old Testament teach us about Israel, but also about humanity in general and about ourselves too. We thank you that there has come a great remedy for our sinfulness, for the sinfulness of all human beings, the one who is God and man joined together through that great event, the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary, and his birth in Bethlehem, and his final going to the cross. He was indeed Jesus who saves from sin. He was and is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for this great reminder of your grace, acknowledging our own sinfulness. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name.